At the close of the service this morning, we'll have a time of worship, and we'll have a time of communion, a time for us to come together and partake the Lord's Supper, the bread which represents His body that was broken for us, the cup which represents His blood that was shed for us. Title of this sermon this morning is Christ and Him Crucified. We see that the center as far as being upon the cross is of utmost importance to us. As Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, just even in this passage alone, three times he made reference to the cross. In verse 18 he says, the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. In verse 23 and 24, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul here is saying, I want to be totally out of the way. I don't want the focus to be on the Apostle Paul. I don't want the focus to be on a great illustration or a great story. I don't want the focus to be on man and any kind of man-centered message. The focus is the message of the cross. It is Christ crucified. It's the most important thing for us as a church whenever we approach God's word, the preaching ought to be centered on Christ and Him crucified. Last week, we talked about our unity as a body, our unity in the cross, the message of the cross. The message of the cross to us as believers, it's the power of an almighty God to save sinners. We looked at how the message of the cross, preaching Christ and Him crucified, is that power that causes dead people to rise into newness of life. The message of the cross, you who were dead in your sins and trespasses have been made alive in Christ. It's the message of the cross. The cross is what made you who were dead in your sins alive in Christ. It makes us new creations. It's the power of the cross, the message of the cross that defeated Satan and all his angels, all those fallen angels. Power of the cross, Christ and Him crucified, removes all of our sin. Some of you here this morning look at that and you think, praise be to God, for there's a lot of it. I have so much sin. If I look at the past, my past is just, it's sin upon sin upon sin. And Christ and Him crucified is Him who takes all of that sin and hurls it into the depths of the sea, and He replaces it with perfect righteousness. Message of the cross. Sin, death is destroyed. The power of the cross, Christ and Him crucified, absorbed the fullness of the wrath of God for you. Every drop of the wrath of God upon which you deserved was poured upon Christ on the cross. He became our ransom, a payment that we could never make. We were reconciled to God. He took away our condemnation. He removed all the legal requirements of the law that hung over us. Requirements to keep every aspect of the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. All the aspects of the law he took away from us. And Christ fulfilled all of the law and gave us his righteousness. Because of the cross, he took hearts of stone, our stony, rocky hearts that wanted nothing to do with God, and he transformed them into believing hearts of flesh, God's word tells us. No longer slaves to sin, we belong to him, we've been adopted into his family, and the salvation that we have makes us holy and blameless and keeps us holy and blameless for all eternity. And that's how we finished last week. The cross, the message of the cross, it doesn't get any better than the cross. In verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who think that they are the highest level intellectually. To those who pride themselves in being philosophically sound. They have learned the so-called wisdom of this world. God says that he destroys the wisdom of the wise. He makes foolish the wisdom of the world. I was talking with Dr. Jim Hendrickson and his wife, Dr. Bev Hendrickson, yesterday. And I asked them, in reference to this particular text, the wisdom of the world. As a doctor, you know all kinds of other doctors. And you think of the doctors that don't believe in God. The wisdom of the world. Why is it that you, as a doctor that has so much wisdom as far as knowledge of how things work, as far as for us physically, how is it that you're a believer who puts all their hope in God? What do you think on those that say, "I don't believe in God"? How do they get to that place? And they read Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16 for me. I'll just read it to you. The psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." God made us. Dr. Bev Hendrickson said, "As a physician, nothing is more profound than the birth of a child. When you consider the transformation in the developing human being from conception to birth, human embryology, she says, I marvel as David did. What an awesome God. What creative genius. What a designer. Think about the changes that must occur from that little baby to leave its mother, breathe the breath of life, and begin the process of growth and development apart from its mother. It's hard for me to see how anyone can say there is no God." They brought this book this morning for me. And it has a whole series of pictures here. You can't see unless you have bionic vision. But it starts at the very beginning. It's a leg. Then it shows this little embryo. And it's this tiny little piece of flesh that is there. Looks just like a little bubble. And the process continues on and continues on. These pictures look nothing like a person. And then you can see as it goes through, it begins to look a little bit more like a person. As every week goes by, a little bit more like a person. And then you see this little baby here being born. Bev was there as our little boy was born. But that process of seeing the baby come out, cry its first cry. For some of you parents, you've watched your kids grow all the way through. But the fact of the matter is, the only difference from that first little embryo to the baby being born is time. Everything that was necessary for that baby to live was there in that little tiny bubble. And you look at that and you think, how could someone not see God's hand in all these things? God's design. Part of the mom and part of the dad coming together, and you have this little baby. Our little son had a shirt on this morning that said, "I get my good looks from my mom." And I didn't buy it for him. Therefore, I'm wondering, did my wife buy that for him? Tasha says I'm in trouble. I usually ask her for permission. Can I use you as an example? Just so, you know, she said, "Well, is it a joke?" And I said, "Yeah, well, yeah." She said, "Can't you be funny without, like, it being at my expense?" I wish there was another way. I'm digging a hole deeper and deeper. But our little boy, you look at him, and one hand, as I've shared with you before, looks just like mine. The lines, they're, one goes up, one goes down, they're split. You look at one of his hands, looks just like mine. You look at the other one of his hands, it's just like Tasha, straight across, one little line going straight across. And you look at it, and that's simple, but if you begin to look at the DNA and all that occurs, the wisdom of the world says, ain't nature grand? We look at it and say, look what God made. Look at what he's done. There are 1.5 billion people in the world today that follow the worldly wisdom of Islam. In the Quran, they say that Jesus was not really crucified. It says, quote, "They did not really slay him, neither crucified him." They say that for those who believe that Jesus is God, they are infidels for whom is reserved a special place in hell. The Quran says that salvation comes by works. Quote, "In the day of judgment, they whose balances shall be heavy with good works shall be happy. But they whose balances shall be light are those who shall lose their souls and remain in hell forever." See, to 1.5 billion people in this world, with the worldly wisdom of Islam, the cross, it's foolishness to them. They look and they say, "What do you mean? All of our sins placed upon Christ. All of his righteousness placed upon us. What about the 5 pillars of Islam? What about what we have to do? What about the balances that need to be heavy with good works? What about them? What about the people whose balances are light with good works? Of course they're going to hell." And then we look at the cross, and the cross says, no. The cross says, "I've accomplished it all. I fulfilled the law. I fulfilled all righteousness. The wrath of God, any wrath that you could ever experience, was placed upon Christ on the cross." They say, if you say that it's deity, that Christ is the God-man, and he died on the cross, you're an infidel, and there's a special place for hell in hell for you. We look at it and say, no, it has to be Christ, the God-man. It has to be God incarnate. It has to be, because nobody else could take the wrath of God like that. No one else could ever fulfill all righteousness. No other penalty would ever be sufficient apart from God saying, I will accomplish it. To 1.5 billion people in the world today, the cross is foolishness to them. And then there's another 900 million Hindus who followed the worldly wisdom of the Hindu faith. For the Hindu, the cross is absolute foolishness. People would never be saved by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Everything's based on good works. Everything's based on good karma to enable you to be reincarnated into a better position, a better place in the caste system, until you finally reach that position of nirvana, that position of eternal bliss. Of course, you go through cycles, and if you live a bad life, you come back as something less. If you live a good life, you move up in the caste system. Of course, that's how it works. It can't be a righteousness that's not of our own. It can't be a righteousness that's imputed to us that comes from Christ. It must be something that we do. What do you mean the cross accomplished it all? Of course it didn't. For them, the cross is foolishness. There's over another 1 billion people who claim to be atheists or agnostics. Scott Waller from our church here, who works full-time with Campus Crusade and also teaches as a philosophy professor at Biola. I asked him last night, what do the leading professors believe today? Tell me about the worldly wisdom of the leading professors. He brought up several. I'll mention one in particular, Thomas Nagel from NYU. Noted naturalist, one who believes that the natural order is all that exists. Got his honorary doctorate at Oxford. Well known, highly recognized. And this is what he says. Quote, in speaking of the fear of religion, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe to be like that. Leading philosopher today. I don't want a universe in which there is a God that I'm accountable to. I don't want a universe like that. The cross to me is foolishness. It's foolishness. I was reading from another philosopher, Celsus, who in AD 178 said, let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if a man is ignorant, if a man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping around their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud. What are Christians? There's like a bunch of frogs or insects. The cross is foolishness to the world. But there's something different for us. You were here this morning, you fit into one of three categories. Either the cross is a stumbling block to you, or possibly it's foolishness to you. A stumbling block because you say, no, I can do it on my own. We have to have our part. We have to do our part. We have to at least live a good life and meet God halfway there. God helps those that helps himself. That's my thought. The cross, foolishness. It's a stumbling block. Some may be here saying, it's ridiculous. A Jewish carpenter, born fully God, fully man, the incarnate God coming and being whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails, having a bag placed over his face and being punched over and over again, saying, prophesy, where's this hit coming from? A crown of thorns being placed on his head, his beard being plucked out, nailed to a cross. A mess, unrecognizable as a man, hanging there, nails driven through his hands, a nail driven through his feet, being mocked, spit upon. And I'm supposed to think that that is sufficient for all my sins? And they look and they say, foolishness, that's ridiculous. But then there's those that are here this morning that say, all of my hope is in the cross. Christ indeed is God. He paid a price that I could never pay. He's made it so that I could spend eternity with him because my sin was placed upon him. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again in newness of life, I rose again in newness of life because my righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. I can't do anything to please him. I can't muster up any kind of righteousness. There's nothing that I could do on my own. I need a Savior. I had a friend that was a part of Islam and came to church. Some of you may know him. Then he decided to go back into Islam again. And there was a lot of tears as I talked with him one night. And I just said, friend, you know the gospel? And you know what Islam teaches because you grew up in Islam. If you're going to say that you're going to follow Islam, you go hard. I want you to go. You go as hard as you can. You obey all five pillars of the Islamic faith. You do that. You make your pilgrimage to Mecca. You do that. And then when you're done, you come and tell me, does that please a holy God? Is that enough to earn your way into heaven? Do you feel righteous after accomplishing these things? Or are you still desperately in need of a Savior? Now he says he's an agnostic. He doesn't know. But I am convinced that he has been surrounded by believers. And God is great. And God could bring this particular person into a place of saying, there's no one I could ever put my hope in but Christ crucified. The message of the gospel, freedom from sin, righteousness poured upon me, not because of anything that I did of myself, but solely and completely in the sufficiency of Christ and him alone. Let's look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's those that say it's foolishness. There's those that stumble over the cross. Both Jews and Greeks. But then there's those who come from Judaism, who come from the rest of the Gentiles, that have come from Islam, that have come from Hinduism, that have come from all kinds of religions. And they leave those religions because they're called. Look what the passage says. It says, but to those who are called, called. We're told that We were predestined. And we were called. We were chosen from the foundations of the world. And you look, and God makes that so clear in Scripture. But we look here and we say, why am I here this morning about ready to partake in communion? And to me, when I think of the cross, it's not foolishness. It's glorious. It's praiseworthy. I love the cross. I cling to the cross. Oh, the old rugged cross. All of my hope and my salvation is totally and completely placed in Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins. All of my hope is in the cross, Christ, and Him crucified. The response is, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God, there's a difference that's there. The Holy Spirit called you. You are here. You are here this morning as a believer because the Holy Spirit called you. He drew you unto Himself. The gospel was preached and your eyes were opened and you believed, regenerated. Christ and Him crucified, the most precious thing that you could ever know. When you sing songs about the cross, praises just pour forth out of your mouth and you love the cross, it's because you were called. It's because the Holy Spirit regenerated you. Belief in the truth, a love for the gospel, a love for Christ, genuine faith that is real, and all of your hope is in Him. Text goes on and says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Basically saying that if there was any foolishness in God, it's wiser than the wisest of men. And if there's any weakness in God, it's still stronger than any man. And it's not saying that God's foolish, and it's not saying that God is weak, but it's saying there's no comparison between God and man. And then he says in verse 26, for see your calling, brethren. Look around this room. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It's reading from John MacArthur, and he says, a simple, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and who faithfully and humbly follows his Lord is immeasurably wiser than the most brilliant PhD who scoffs at the gospel. The simple believer who knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, God's word, through God Himself can see eternity. The unbelieving PhD, on the other hand, knows nothing beyond his books, his own mind, and his own experience. He sees nothing beyond this life, and he cannot be considered anything but foolish. Think of where you're at. Not many wise, not many mighty. There may be some of you who are wise. There may be some of you just, God's given you just a brilliant intellect. There may be some that are mighty. Jonathan Keane. All-American wrestler, come on. I have to throw you in every once in a while. There may be some that are noble, but there's not many. And we look at ourselves and we see that God truly has. He's chosen the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world, the weak things of the world. And He says, salvation has come upon you. And He tells us that He did it that way so that no flesh would ever be able to glory in His presence. Our salvation is conducted in such a way that no flesh would ever, ever be able to glory in His presence. Christ and Him crucified. Can anybody boast in your own flesh in Christ and Him crucified? Of course not. You look and you don't say, well, you know, it was me. No. You're not going to be in heaven saying, wow, look what I earned. Look what I did. Man, I'm so glad I'm smart. So glad that when weighed in the balances, I did a lot more good things than I did bad things. None of you will. I won't. When we're in heaven, what we're going to be saying is, all glory and honor and power, it belongs to you. You redeemed me. You took all my sins upon yourself. You gave me your righteousness. You chose me. When I wanted nothing to do with you, God, you sought me. I love you because you first loved me. You tell me you didn't choose me, I chose you. Grace that is poured upon us, sovereign grace that is poured upon us according to the good pleasure of God, done in such a way that no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 30 goes on, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus became for you righteousness. Righteousness. A righteousness that's not your own, even the righteousness of God placed upon your account, Christ. He became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification. Being molded and conformed into the image of God, set apart, He will complete it. Redemption. Purchased. You're a purchased possession. So that, as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Do you get this from this passage? Is it clear to you? It's not because of your wisdom. No, God has thrown out the wisdom of the world, and He's given you wisdom that comes from God. He took you who were blind and He made you able to see to the called. To the called. You're a believer here this morning. And as you think on these things, the prayer that should be coming forth out of your heart is, God, thank you. Thank you that you've taken my sins and you've hurled them into the depths of the sea. Thank you that even though I wasn't wise and I wasn't noble and I wasn't mighty, I wasn't any of those things, you took me and you made me be able to see that you're my Savior. You made so I could see that you're God and I followed you. But all the glory goes to you. Faith that is there, belief in the gospel, our hope is in Christ and Him crucified. But we sit here this morning and we say, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. No one else in the world can say that, you guys. No one else can say, all glory and all honor belongs to you. They're just hoping to get in. They're hoping that their good deeds are enough. They're there in the pride of their own wisdom. Worldly wisdom that's there. But God tells us He put to death the wisdom of the world in you, and He's given you wisdom from God to know Him. I love it. Paul, he says, as a result, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wasn't a teacher that came to you with wisdom as far as, here's all my thoughts on these things. He said, as a result of all that I know of my salvation and the character of God, as I spent time with him and he revealed these things to me, the only thing that mattered when I came to you was Christ and him crucified. And I tell you this morning, that's all that matters to you as well. Christ and him crucified. The only hope for your salvation is that God redeemed you. God purchased you. God paid the ransom. The wrath that you deserved was placed upon him. Every drop of it was placed upon him so that you would never have to experience it. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. It was finished upon the cross. So that each one of us this morning would never boast in ourselves, but we would boast in him. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a God. When I partake in communion, I'll take that bread and I'll just think, broken for me. I'll take the cup and say, his blood shed for me. Not because I deserved it, but because of grace. I believe that because of him, the calling that he's called me with. My salvation is due to him. All glory and all honor belongs to him. Brethren, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we look upon these things and praise you. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that has been trusting in the wisdom of man, I pray that if there's anybody that's here this morning that has looked upon the cross and said, foolishness. Or what do you mean, just the cross? It's too easy, a stumbling block. Holy Spirit, we pray that on this morning you would call them into your kingdom. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just convict them of sin and see that, cause them to see that there's no hope of ever doing enough of good works to have them weigh in the balance and be found pleasing unto you. Cause them to see that their only hope is in the cross. Christ and him crucified. Our Redeemer, a God who has worked it out to where nobody would ever be able to boast in his presence, but we'd only be able to boast in the greatness of our God who accomplished our salvation. Cause them to see that this morning, to believe upon you. Cause them to become new creations in you this morning. Do this, Lord, we pray. And for us who are believers, oh Lord, may we find ourselves united in you, clinging to the cross, loving the message of the cross, Christ and him crucified. Oh, what sweetness that is to wretched sinners. A Redeemer, a Savior, our God. Be with us as we worship you now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.